Have you ever thought about how bad we are as humans at predicting the future? Like, for example, the Super Bowl this year. The Panthers were favored by 5.5 points over the Broncos. In other words, the vast majority of America was choosing the Panthers to win. Or how about predicting the weather? For some reason, those who handle the weather often get a bad rap. And it's not like they do a bad job all the time. In fact, most of the time they get it right. But seriously, even though weather moves from one side to the other, we have years and years of history of forecasts and trends, and people go to school for this, and they still get it wrong enough times to where we have this general skepticism about predicting the weather. Or how about political outcomes? Have any of you noticed over the last couple months how many posts and articles have been written about political outcomes? And of course, they all agree with each other, right? Literally hundreds and hundreds of posts and articles about political outcomes, and they hardly agree with each other at any point. We just aren't that great at predicting the future. But imagine if you did know what was going to happen in the future. Imagine if you knew who was going to win the Super Bowl. How would that change the way you cheered? Unless you're a diehard fan. Imagine if you knew who was going to be elected the next president of the United States. How would that change your year? How would it change the way you communicate to others this year? In our text this morning, God is going to give his people a glimpse into the future. He gives them hope that everything is not going to be the way it is now. God is going to work in this world in amazing ways. Maybe you're here this morning and you're frustrated or discouraged at something that's happening in our world. God is going to give you a glimpse into the future. But he isn't just going to ask us to hope in the fact that something is going to happen in the future. He's going to compel us to make what he says is going to happen in the future part of our present experience right now. If you haven't yet, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. That's where we'll be this morning. Just as a quick reminder of where we have been, Isaiah is prophesying in Judah. This is during the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. Israel's in the north, Judah's in the south. God's people had been united for a while, and then they divided, and things just were not going well. We learn in the history of God's people that Israel didn't have any good kings. Judah only had a couple of good kings. Things were just not going well. And you probably felt this as we went through the first chapter of Isaiah up till this point over the last several weeks. Things weren't going well. God's people were turning away from him. Nations around God's people were getting stronger. Just while we start out this morning, imagine with me being a part of God's people at this time. Surrounding nations are getting stronger. You're starting to get a little bit nervous about your national security. People in your nation are turning away from God. You're hearing rumors of threats against you. And then a prophet from God comes. A prophet comes who's going to speak to you the very words of God. And how does he start out? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And how does that first prophecy end? Verses 30 and 31. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. And then he stops. He ends his first word to you. Imagine the hopelessness of that. God announcing judgment on us for turning away from him. And we all walk away from Isaiah. Some of us just discouraged at our own sin. Some of us frustrated at God trying to tell us what we can and can't do. And some of us burdened for our brothers and sisters who have turned away from our God. Is this the end of God's people? Is this the end of God's promises? Everything that God promised to his people before this, is God done with that? But then Isaiah comes back to prophesy again. And we read in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1, we're going to go verses 1 through 3 right now, these words, and God gives his people hope. Look at what he says. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here he's going to speak again. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And so here in these first two verses, we see future hope promised. Future hope promised. First, notice that God says something is going to happen in the latter days. This phrase, latter days, is a common phrase used throughout the Old Testament to describe a future period of time. You may have heard at some point in your life of prophecy described as both forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling being declarations of God to his people, and foretelling being God predicting what's going to happen in the future. Much of what's written in prophecy is forthtelling, God making declarations to his people. But here, this phrase, latter days, indicates that God is foretelling here. He's telling his people what is going to happen in the future. And I think it's important that we don't just breeze past that without being freshly amazed by it. God is telling his people what is going to happen in the future. I mean, that is amazing. He knows exactly what's going to happen. In fact, later in Isaiah's prophecy, the same prophecy, when he's arguing against the false gods of the nations, he uses this exact thing as an argument for why he is the only true God. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 46. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That word end, and the word, when he says declaring the end from the beginning, that word end is the same word used here in this phrase, the latter days, the days at the end. And the point is that God doesn't just know what is going to happen, but he's working out what is going to happen. You see the difference between those two things? Sometimes we can look into the future and know that something's going to happen. For example, if you go online today, you can figure out and look up when the next lunar eclipse is going to happen. It's there. It's going to happen, and we can see that it's going to happen. But that's not what this is talking about. This isn't just God looking through some binoculars into the future so that he knows what's going on. No, God is working out his plan of what is going to happen in the future. He says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Maybe you're here this morning and you're discouraged about something in our world or something in our country or something in your life. Be encouraged. God is in control of the future, and he is working out his plan for our world and for our country and for your life. So, what is the plan that he tells us about in this passage? What is the plan that God is working out? What's the plan that he's telling us is going to happen in the latter days? Well, God's plan, he says, is to establish the mountain of the house of the Lord as the highest of all mountains. In other words, the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's talking about the Temple Mount, the mount where God's people built the temple, where God's presence was with his people. He says that mountain is going to be lifted up above all other mountains. Now, you might hear that and think, what's the significance of that? Why is he talking about one mountain being lifted up over other mountains? Why would he talk that way? Well, mountains in this time were often associated with the gods. Nations would build altars on mountains. They would construct temples on mountains. They would go up on the mountains to offer sacrifices to their gods. There was a sense of a god being exalted and lifted up. You had to go up to meet with your god. And here he says that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. In other words, Israel's God, whose name was Yahweh, would be lifted up above all other gods. He would be preeminent and would be proven to be greater than all the other gods. So Isaiah tells God's people, it's not always going to be the way it is now. You're not always going to feel like a minority. You're not always going to feel like evil is winning. My mountain is going to be exalted as the highest of the mountains. But then he goes on to explain further how that preeminence of God is seen. In other words, we want to ask this question. How do we know when that's going to happen? How do we know when God's mountain is lifted up? What are we looking for to know when God is lifted up and seen as preeminent? Well, he goes on to explain that at the end of verse 2. My mountain shall be lifted up, the end of verse 2, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. It's interesting. Here he pictures the nations like water. He says the nations are going to flow up the mountain. He pictures nations like water that is flowing uphill. Now that's an interesting picture, because water doesn't flow uphill. We have a fountain over here in between the Yerrick Center and the main building, and the other day I was standing at a window, and I was looking down at the fountain, and normally the fountain goes down to the bottom and then it gets pumped back up to the top, but this time the water was going to the bottom and it was flowing over the edge, and I could see it running down the sidewalk. And then it kind of ran across the street and then went down into the creek. Why? Because water finds the bottommost place to go. That's just what water does. So any water that is flowing up is water that's flowing contrary to its nature, because water doesn't flow uphill. And here Isaiah says that God's mountain would be established as the highest of all mountains, and that the nations would flow uphill to that mountain. In other words, like water flowing uphill is contrary to its nature, nations would go uphill contrary to their nature. They would turn from their idols to the true God. They would turn from their high places, from their false religions, and turn to the one true God. And God would be seen to be preeminent above all other gods. Now, I want to point out a couple specific things that we see happening among the nations at this time. The first thing is that many nations will come. This isn't a localized turning. Look at what he says. He says, God's mountain will be established and all the nations will flow to it, and many people shall come. So this isn't just a localized turning to God. This is all nations are turning to God. That's what's happening when God is seen to be as preeminent, when the mountain of the house of the Lord is lifted up. Secondly, notice that the nations will say, come. So the nations aren't just turning to come to God themselves, but they're turning to those around them and saying, come to the mountain of the house of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. So there's this almost evangelizing going on, where the nations are not just turning themselves, they're turning to their neighbors and compelling them to come with them. And then finally, notice that the change in the nations is going to be a dramatic change of the whole person. Look at what they say. They say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. What? Why? That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. It's a dramatic change of the whole person. Not just a different way of thinking, but it's a change that affects their lives. A dramatic change of the whole person. So in the latter days, when the mountain of the house of the Lord is established as the highest of all mountains, these things are going to happen. Many nations are going to come. The nations are going to turn to their neighbors and say, come. And there's going to be a dramatic change of the whole person among the nations. So, when does this happen? When is this fulfilled? Right? He's predicting a future time to God's people. Well, it seems clear to me that while we have not yet experienced the fulfillment of this passage in its fullest, as we'll see in a minute, I believe that we are experiencing a partial fulfillment of this passage right now and have been for 2,000 years. Or to put it another way, I believe that we're already experiencing a partial fulfillment of this passage while not yet experiencing the fullest fulfillment of this passage. Well, why do I think that? Well, let's think about some of the things we've talked about so far. First of all, let's talk about the phrase, the latter days. This phrase, the latter days, fits with what many New Testament writers wrote throughout the New Testament. They often spoke of a time called the last days. Let me just give you one example. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So there's a compatibility between the phrase, the latter days, and the way that the New Testament writers talk about the time that we're in right now. In fact, 1 John 2:18 calls the time that they were living in when he wrote it, he says the time that we're living in is the last hour. So this phrase fits with where we're at right now. Secondly, look at that point about all nations coming. Remember when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, his disciples were with him, and his disciples actually asked him this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, Jesus, are you going to come and set up your kingdom on the earth right now for us, for your people? How does Jesus answer them? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but, in other words, that's not for you to know, but this is what's going to happen. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, they would take the good news of the gospel to the nations. And while God would not yet set up a physical reign over his people, he did commission and empower his disciples to take the gospel to the nations, a gospel that would reign spiritually in the nations. And what has happened? Well, our being here this morning is a direct fulfillment of that. When Jesus gave this promise to his disciples, we were part of the nations that he was looking towards. And what has happened? People from many nations have turned to Jesus. And then what have they done? They've turned to their neighbors and said, come. Come to the one who gives us salvation. Third, look at what Jesus says about a comprehensive change of the whole person that will happen among the nations. He says this when he commissions his disciples and gives them their mission. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then listen to what he says after this. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not just teaching them stuff, not just changing their minds, but teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The gospel doesn't just change your mind, it changes your life. And the gospel has been advancing for almost 2,000 years, and it cannot and will not be stopped. Nations contrary to their nature have turned to the one true God. They've turned to their neighbors and said, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord." And there's been a dramatic change of the whole person in the lives of the nations. This is why we love missions at Hampton Park. Our church has a rich history of a commitment to world missions. In fact, this year, the missions part of our budget represents over 17% of our overall budget. That means that 17 cents out of every dollar that you give goes to world missions. We support missionaries right now in over 25 countries. Take some time with your family, and read one of our missionary letters that we have. We have on the back wall over here on this side of the church, on the other side of the wall, our letters from our missionaries. Take some time and read one of those. Take some time with your family to pray for the missionaries that we have serving and that we're supporting here at Hampton Park. God is doing a work among the nations, and we get to have a part in that through our giving and through our prayers and sometimes even through our going and visiting and encouraging our missionaries. Soon, we're going to be showing the next episode in the Dispatches from the Front series. And that's going to give us a picture into how God is at work in one of the countries where several of our member missionaries serve on a regular basis. So the nations will flow to the mountain of the house of God. But why will the nations come? What is going to cause the nations to turn from their idols to the one true God? What is it that's at work that's going to turn them to the one true God? And we find this in the next couple of verses. Look at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. "For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so it's here that we find where our future hope is founded. Notice the word "for" at the beginning of what we just read. The nations are going to turn. They're going to come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. They're going to turn to their neighbors and they're going to say, "Come." There's going to be a dramatic change of the whole person. "For," whenever we see connecting words like that, it's really important that we take note of those when we're reading in our Bibles, because connecting words like this help point us to meaning. In other words, that word "for" helps us understand here's the reason that the nations are going to turn from their idols to the one true God. Here's the reason that there's going to be a dramatic change of the whole person. And the reason is because of God's word. He says, "For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so here we learn that it's God's word that changes the hearts of the nations. When I was sitting here listening to the Gideon update, I was thinking how fitting that we heard from the Gideons this morning. It's God's word that changes the hearts of the nations. In fact, later in Isaiah, in chapter 55, listen to what Isaiah says about God's word changing hearts and God's word being effective. Verse 10, he says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it spring forth, bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And what's going to be the result? What's going to be the result when God's word goes forth? "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it, God's word, shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. What the nations need to hear is the word of God. The powerful, living, active, effective word of God. That is the real need of the nations. Yes, the nations need kind acts of service. Yes, some nations need water. Some nations need hospitals. Yes, they have many physical and emotional needs, but their deepest need is to hear and to understand the good news of God's grace for all who believe. Later, Isaiah picks up on this same theme in chapter 52, verse 7, when he says this, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And later in the book of Romans, Paul takes this verse and he applies it to what we're talking about right now, that the nations need to hear God's words. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, and he's going to quote this very verse. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never," what? "Heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written," here he quotes Isaiah, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And then what does he conclude in verse 17? "So, faith comes from hearing. And hearing through" what? "The word of Christ." The need of the nations is to know that God in his love has made a way to be reconciled with him through sacrificing his son Jesus in our place. And that any and all who turn from their sin and turn to God will be saved. We have a message of hope and joy and peace and salvation for the nations. And I pray that God would raise up some from our church family. Children, teens, singles, young families, families with kids, even those of you who are retired, that God would raise up some who would be so captivated by God's vision for the nations and so confident in God's plan and power to rescue the nations that you would study and prepare and go to the nations to share the good news of Jesus with those who have never heard. That you would be the beautiful feet that Isaiah speaks about in his prophecy and that Paul reiterates, those who take the good news of God's word to the nations. And then in verse 4, we see that our future hope is not only founded on the word of God. Verse 4 tells us it's also founded on the reign of God. "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples." Look at what happens when God reigns. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You know, our world has made many attempts at international peace. One of those attempts in particular was the formation of the United Nations after World War II. Millions and millions of lives. It's almost even hard to comprehend the loss of life in World War II. And now I'm going to quote from the United Nations website. "The United Nations came into being in 1945 following the devastation of the Second World War with one central mission: the maintenance of international peace and security. The UN does this by working to prevent conflict, helping parties in conflict make peace, peacekeeping, and creating the conditions to allow peace to hold and flourish. These activities often overlap and should reinforce one another to be effective. The UN Security Council has the primary responsibility for international peace and security. 70 years of an international organization with one central mission. And yet, we still do not have peace. We don't have peace because we still live in a world of sinners, and further, a world that is ruled by sinners. But when Messiah reigns, when Jesus reigns on the earth, there will be peace. We look forward to a time when Jesus returns and reigns on the earth over the nations. Finally, a perfect judge. Finally, an unbiased ruling. Finally, true peace between nations. But you know what? Even then, at the end of Jesus' reign on the earth, there's going to be a rebellion where the evil one gathers together his followers one last time to try to defeat Jesus. And then Satan and his followers and death and hell will be cast in the lake of fire. And then God's people will experience peace forever. Let me ask you this. Where is your hope? Today, right now, where is your hope? What are you hoping in? Is your hope in a favorite candidate? Is your hope in the Constitution? Is your hope in your daily comforts? Is your hope in financial security? Don't all those things seem so small in comparison to everything that God has promised us? Is your hope in those things or in the God who controls the future? And I know that's really easy for me to say, but some of you are experiencing incredibly difficult things in your lives right now. And so I would just encourage you with this truth that your God reigns. Trust in that. Believe in that. And that's really where our passage for this morning ends, with a call to make what will one day be experienced by the nations a reality for you today. That's where he ends this. Look at what he says in verse 5. Right? He just talked about everything that God's going to do among the nations. Then how does he conclude? O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In this short verse, we see here future hope experienced. Experience now what the nations will one day experience. We see here in this last verse, verse 5, some parallels between this verse and what just came before. In verse 3, the nations say, come, let us go. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Here he says, O house of Jacob, come. In verse 3, he says, the nations say, come, let us go that we may walk in his paths. And here he says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, what's his point? What's his point of using those same words? Well, one day, God is going to do an amazing work among the nations, Isaiah says. But God has already done a work among his people. One day God was going to use his word among the nations in amazing ways, but God's people already had his word. So this is a call to follow the word that you have. Walk in the light that you've experienced. Don't wait till a future time to turn to God. You've heard his word. Respond to it. Turn to the light now. Sadly, this passage, these five verses, are a short glimpse. They're almost like a vapor in the midst of the prophecy of Isaiah. We've seen already in chapter 1 that was the case, and we're going to see next week that the reality was that God's people did not turn to him. They did not choose to walk in the light that they had experienced. But the appeal is the same for us. We have the Word of God. So come, walk in the light of the Lord. How does this passage impact our lives? What should we learn from this? How should our lives change because of this? Well, let me give you a few ways that I think that a few ways that this passage affects our life. First of all, respond. We, like those to whom Isaiah was prophesying, have been exposed to the Word of God. We've been exposed to the light. Even this morning, we've heard and listened to God's words. And what are you doing with it? Do you come and listen to God's words and walk away unchanged? Do you trust in the fact that you're just coming and listening to God's words, that you're learning more? Does that seem like enough to you? Or are you responding and changing to God's word, changing in light of God's words? You know, one of the reasons we often give time to think and to pray at the end of our sermons is because of this very thing. We believe that everyone who has heard the words of God is responsible to respond to the words of God. And so that time is meant for you to consider your heart, to consider how God is at work in you, and to respond to it. One of the primary reasons we have life groups is this very thing: to think about the Word of God that we have heard and to understand how our lives may need to change because of the Word of God that we have heard. So respond to God's Word. Secondly, believe. Maybe you're here and you have not yet believed. You've placed your faith and trust in other things, like success or money or control or being a good person. And all these things have left you empty and unchanged. It is only in the name of Jesus that you will find forgiveness and true peace, hope, and salvation. So come to Jesus this morning if you have never turned from your sin and trusted in Him. He's always ready to receive you. And then finally, be encouraged. Our God reigns. Yes, our nation may be turning from God, but our hope is not in our nation. Sure, you need to be a responsible citizen. Go and cast your vote, but do not set your hope in fallen leaders. Be encouraged that God reigns, and further, God reigns in your life. I don't know many of the things that many of you are experiencing this morning, trials that are in your life right now. Maybe a life-threatening illness, or an overwhelmed mom. Maybe a sickness that's come up in your family. A job situation that just stresses you out every day. Children that are maybe, there's maybe tension between children and parents. Maybe there's a family member that's turned away from God. Maybe you're aging faster than you ever thought you would. When you are tempted to doubt, set your hope in a God who sees the end from the beginning and who promises you a certain future, but not just one that you can hope for in the future, one that you can begin to live in and experience even now. Hampton Park, others with us this morning, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I want to give you an opportunity to respond now. Take some time to think about where your heart is at. How is God working in your heart? Is God giving you a reason to rejoice? Do you need to repent of unbelief or some other sin? Are you just overwhelmed? Are you just overwhelmed by what's going on in your life and you need to ask God for His help? How do you need to respond this morning? Every one of us who has heard God's word is responsible to respond to God's word. And I want to encourage you in this way. let me encourage you to take this quiet time that we're going to have in just a minute to respond to God's word in your heart. And then let me encourage you to go one step further and to share with one other person today or this week how you responded personally to God's word during this time. So respond to God's word and then share with someone else how God led you to respond to his word. And what truth are you rejoicing? What did he convict you of? How did he encourage you? How did he challenge you? Let's take this moment right now to respond to God's word before I pray. God, I ask that you will take your word this morning, plant it deep in our hearts, and I ask that from your word being planted deep in our hearts this morning, that fruit would come from that. Grow fruit in our life, fruit that remains. I pray that we would be a people of your word and not just people who hear it, but people who hear it and do it. In Jesus' name, amen.